Welcome to our first service. If you will, take your Bibles, keep them in Colossians. There's also a note sheet in your bulletin that you can take and follow along with the message if you'd like to do that. I'd encourage you to do that. It's always good to take notes so you can remember. If you're like me, you forget. Well, we're celebrating the Reformation this month in the month of October because October 31st marks the 500th anniversary of the date when Martin Luther, a German monk, nailed 95 theses or proclamations or protests to the church door, which was their bulletin board, saying, "This is what's wrong with the church." And that moment sparked a worldwide revolution that you and I are part of today. The fact that we're Protestant. Protestant means protesting. We're protesters. We protested the abuses of the church of its day, and we're still protesting. We're still Protestants. And that's why this month is important to us and why we just felt like we needed to get back to those basic tenets of the Reformation. They're on our shirts. All the staff is wearing them. The solas, it's Latin, because back in that day, Latin was what was preached, what was taught, what the educated person learned. And so sola means alone. And then you have the five tenets, the five key pillars, the five foundations of the Reformation in Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. And today we take one of those alones and it's Christ alone. Why we believe Christ alone is enough. Why we're protesting to this day, 500 years later, saying to the religious establishment, Christ is enough. So let's talk about that in Colossians chapter 1. Now let me ask this question as we get started. Who is Jesus Christ to you? You know, there's a lot of different thoughts when you bring that name up. To many in our culture, he's a really nice guy. And that's about it. To others, he's a good moral teacher. In fact, to many people who are attending Protestant churches this morning in the South, sitting in pews and chairs like you are, that's who Jesus really is to them. And that's all he is. He is a good moral teacher. He has some good ideas for us on how we can live our life, teaching us to go by the good book, teaching us how to live. Is that what he is to you? To others, he's a model. Like a former president who said, "I love to read Jesus because he's a model of how I should live my life," and that's about the extent of it. So is he a model to you? Is that the way you see Jesus? One more. To a lot of people, he's just a friend. I mean, I think everyone believes Jesus is their friend. Richard Dawkins, the atheist, believes he's his friend. The worst person in the world believes he's his friend. You believe he's his friend. He's a friend. So let me ask you, of all those caricatures of Christ, are any of those wrong? Are any of those right? Well, let me say to you that there's truth in every one of them, but not enough truth to give you the real picture of who Christ is. There's truth, but there's not enough truth. Yes, Jesus is a model, but that's not all he is. Yes, he's a nice guy, I suppose, although if you read the Gospels, he wasn't that nice. I mean, he told people it's better that a millstone be hung around your neck and you be drowned into the depths of the sea rather than you offend one of these little ones. He told a group of disciples in John 6, "If you can't handle what I'm saying, then leave." And they did. And the Bible says they stopped following him. John 6:44. They stopped because what he was saying was tough and difficult. So to say he's a model or a teacher or a nice guy, there's truth in that. But that really is not who Jesus is. And friends, if that's the only way you and I see him, we are covering up the true Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. We are covering up, concealing the true Jesus Christ. You know, the reason we want to celebrate the Reformation is because during that time, in the Middle Ages of the church, they were covering up Christ as well. The church was teaching that Jesus was a really good, righteous person, and Jesus was reduced to basically a bank account. In other words, the church in that day taught that Jesus lived such a righteous life, and he had more righteousness than he could ever spend or need. And so the real purpose of Jesus was he was a treasury. He was a bank account. And in my life, if I sinned and I did wrong, I could always draw from his treasury and from his bank account. But the problem is that reduced Jesus to basically a bank. Not to king, not to lord. In the book of Colossians that we're looking at here, the same issue that was plaguing the Reformation was plaguing the New Testament church. There were people that were coming into this church at Colossae, and they were denying the lordship, the deity of Jesus Christ. This letter, Colossians, is a preventative disciplinary letter. That means the Apostle Paul wrote it to prevent the Colossians from committing heresy. He was urging them, do not think wrongly about Jesus Christ. Do not go down the wrong path. Do not make the mistake of committing biblical heresy. This heresy had not reached them yet. It was coming. There were people that were trying to teach this, but Paul was writing to prevent this from happening at the church. So the same issue during the Reformation, covering up Jesus, was the same issue in Colossians, covering up Jesus. And it's the same temptation and issue that we have today, and that is the temptation of the sinful human heart to cover up Jesus. So no matter what century you live in, whether it was the New Testament and they were denying his deity and lordship in Colossians, or whether it was Martin Luther and they were using him as a treasury, a bank account, and they were denying his deity and his lordship, or whether it's the 21st century and we just see him as a good model and a good old boy and a good teacher, wherever you live, whenever you live, the issue is always the same. There's a battle. There's a battle in the church. We have to fight to uncover Jesus Christ and keep him at the center. Because the tendency of our heart is to cover him up. And when he is covered up, God is covered up. And we know this because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says this about Christ. He is the radiance of his glory. God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. He's the radiance. So when we cover up the rays of the sun, we cover up the light of God. We prevent people from going from darkness to light. And that's a tragedy. And we don't need to cover up Jesus Christ. We need to uncover him. So this morning in the book of Colossians, this passage we're going to be looking at is one of those great passages that just uncovers the sun. It lets him shine. It lets the radiance of God's glory just beam to you in your heart and your mind. And it sets you on the right track of who he really is. So let's look at who he really is. We're going to be talking about three facets of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about what Jesus did. Secondly, who is Jesus? And thirdly, how did he accomplish this work that we're going to be talking about? What he did, who he is, and how he did it. That's how this is framed as we look in Colossians chapter 1. So let's continue reading together. Let's talk about number one, what Jesus did. What did he do? We call this the work. The work of Christ. So when we talk about what Jesus did, we talk about the work of Christ, his work. And you see in verses 13 and 14, the work of Jesus Christ. Now just read it with me and we'll see what he did for us. Notice verse 13, for he. Do you see that? He. Now who is the he there? Well, the he there is not Christ. The he there is God the Father. Now, this is very important because this passage is showing you what God the Father and God the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit is involved, but particularly God the Father and God the Son are doing together for us. So it says, for he, that is God the Father, he delivered. Now, what does that word delivered mean? It means he rescued. So God has rescued, it says, us. That's the work of God on our behalf. He rescued us. And how did he rescue us? He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now, what is the domain of darkness? Well, the word domain means the power, the authority, the jurisdiction of darkness. Darkness is the devil's kingdom. So as you look there in verse 13, as this starts, you want to know, what did Christ do for me? Immediately, you see that God the Father was gracious in rescuing you and I because we were in the domain of the devil's darkness. That's where we began our life. From the moment of conception, born into sin, it's where we end our life if we're not rescued. We cannot get out of this domain ourselves. We're stuck in it. We're trapped in this domain. But he delivered, he rescued us from this domain, this authority, this jurisdiction of darkness. And notice verse 13 again, and transferred us. The word transferred means he removed us from one location to another. So he transferred us, removed us, put us in a different location. Where did he transfer us to? He took us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now the word beloved there is agape, which is a godly, unconditional love that God has first for the Son and second for those who are in Christ. But God had this incredible, unconditional, agape love for his Son, Jesus Christ. And because of Christ, because of the love he had for Christ, God the Father made sure that you and I were rescued from the dominion of darkness, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And he did it through the work of Jesus Christ. This is amazing to me when I read it. This is the glory and goodness of God. He transferred us. Now, I remember when I was on one of my first mission trips. We were in an extremely poor country run by a very corrupt government. And the missionary that was instructing us told us, you be very careful what you promise these people. Now, these people are sweet people. They love Jesus, they're going to love you. But they know where you live. You live in a country that's more advanced. You live better, a different kind of life than they live. So they're going to ask you at some point if you would bring them to your home. Be very careful what you promise them. Here's why you have to be careful, said the missionary. Two things. Number one, if you promise them that you're going to bring them here, back to your home, you have to be willing to pay. Because they're going to believe you. They're going to believe every word you say, and they're going to hold you accountable to what you say. They're not just being polite and asking. They mean it. They want to be rescued. They want a better life. And so when they come to you and ask, if you tell them, yes, I would love for you to come visit me, then you better be prepared to pay their airfare. And not only their airfare, you better be prepared to pay for them when they're in your country. House them. Make sure they get what they need. And if you're not willing to do that, if you're not willing to go that distance, then don't promise. But here's the other thing you need to understand. Their government will not let them go. You do not really have the power to transfer them out. Their government wants them to stay here because it needs them. It needs them to work. It needs the workforce. It needs the economy. And so losing its citizens, bleeding out its citizens, is going to hurt So you don't have the ability and you don't have the power, so be careful what you promise them. Friends, think about this word transfer right here in the text and how that word is illustrated in the story I just told you. These people desperately wanted a transfer out of one domain into another, but there is no power and no ability for us to do that. Friends, God had the power and the ability to transfer us from a dark domain that offered us no life and no hope and no future, and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. And that ought to amaze us and cause us to praise Him and cause us to thank Him. Many of us, though, are opposite. I mean, truthfully, we live in a world that we're very happy to stay in. We want to stay right here. And that's most reflected in prayer requests. We want to keep people here as well. We want to make sure they're never sick and they never go to Jesus. Well, friends, really, this is not our home. And the greatest promotion of any saint is to the kingdom of the Son, where we are all going. You and I will not, no matter how much you pray, how long you pray, how much you ask, one day the arrow of Adam is going to get you and it's going to get me. Because we're born of Adam and his arrow of death will pierce us. But praise be to God, right? This is not our home. This is not our destination. This is not our end. We are pilgrims on a journey and we should not be content to stay here. We should be saying, no, I've been rescued and I'm looking forward to that home. That's what God has done through the Son. And we ought to say, why us? Why us? Well, we know this has been done through the Son. Look at verse 14. Because he tells us, after verse 13, the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That is, we have been bought back. We have the forgiveness, that is, pardon of sins. All of our sins that we've ever committed have been pardoned. So he bought us back. He redeemed us. He paid our way that we could never hope to pay. And not only did he pay our way out of that kingdom, but he forgave any debt we would ever owe him once we got to this kingdom. He paid, he forgave any debt. Nothing in our power could have transferred us to the kingdom of Christ. Nothing that we done could have pardoned our sin, but he did this through Christ. That's the work of Christ, friends. We were delivered, we were transferred, we were bought back, we were forgiven. We were delivered, we were transferred, we were bought back, we were forgiven. Now let me ask you this. Do you rejoice over what God has done in your life? Do you rejoice over this? Or is this just something else you're reading? We ought to rejoice. We ought to see what God has done for us. And that ought to spur worship in our heart. Let's go to number two. Who is Jesus? So not only do we see his work in verses 13 and 14, his delivering and transferring and buying us back and forgiving us, but then we see who he really is as a person. This is the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Now, in the next few verses that we're going to be looking at, verses 15 to 19, there are five descriptions in these five verses about the person of Jesus Christ. If you've ever wondered who is Jesus, is he a model or a teacher or a good old guy? You don't have to worry or look any further. It's right here. Here he is explained very clearly. You cannot walk away from this text and think he's just a moral leader. When you get finished reading these five verses, you have a choice to make. You either reject the Bible, you reject its authority, you walk away from it, or you embrace it and say, yes, he is not a man, he is God, he is Lord. Let's look at what the scripture says about Jesus Christ. Five verses, five truths about the person of Christ. First, verse 15. says he is the image. Now that word image there in verse 15 is the word icon. That's where we get our English word icon. If you want to know what an icon is an image. If you're an American icon, like golden arches, you are an image that immediately comes to the mind when people think, ah, I know what golden arches mean, and I know what it is when I see it. It's an icon. Now, Christ is the image. He is the icon of God the Father. Now, notice it says in verse 15, of the invisible God. God is invisible. He's holy. God the Father, we have not seen. No man has seen face to face, unveiled God the Father. But through Christ, we are able to see and know this invisible, incomprehensible, holy, separate God. If it weren't for Christ, we could not know God. But Christ is the icon, the image of the invisible God. Jesus came to be, to represent God to humanity. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, but aren't we made in the image of God? Well, we are. And in Genesis, it says that before sin entered into the world and death through sin, we were created in the image of God. But friends, the image that we now bear has been marred by sin. And so even though we retain some of that image, it is not a clear picture of the image of God. So it's like this. I have this Bible. It was a special preaching Bible to me, and I would use it when I would preach. It was given to me at my ordination. And years ago, my oldest daughter, when she was about 2 years of age, she took this beautiful leather Bible that had been given to me at my ordination that I preach from, and she marred its image, okay? She drew in it. She spilled something on it. It got crinkled pages. She even ripped out a passage that I had to tape back. And at the moment, I was angry, and my wife just encouraged me and said, oh, honey, don't be angry. One day you'll look back and you'll think this is so sweet and so cute. And she was right. I look back on it today and it's a precious memory. But here my sweet daughter, being very young, not knowing what she was doing, she took that Bible and she just marred it. She wrote in it, she tore it out, she damaged it, so to speak. Now I can fix it back and I can use it, and I did. I used it for years. But let's say that I go somewhere where they do not have the Bible. There are places like that on this globe. Let's say I go on a mission trip and I go where there are no Bibles and I show them this marred, torn up, old copy of God's Word. And I say to them, this is a Bible. Now, if that's all they've ever seen and all they have, then in their mind, they're going to think, ah, a Bible has scribbles in it and pages torn out and stains all over it. That must be a Bible. You see, all I have is a marred copy. But the beautiful thing about Jesus Christ, he is not marred. We are marred. We are stained. We still resemble some of that image of God, but not in its fullest sense. We're dirty. We need cleaning up. We need re-imaging. But Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. There is no sin, there is no marring, there are no stains in him. He's the exact image. And the beautiful thing about Jesus being the image of God is that we're told he is set forth to conform us back to his icon, back to his image. You're familiar with Romans 8:28. People quote it all the time. For we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. But do you know Romans 8:29, the verse that follows? It says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the icon, same word, image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's goal for all of us who have been stained and marred by sin, where the image of God has been concealed and broken in us, Christ comes to re-engage, to fix, to conform us to the image of himself, who is the perfect image of God. Now notice in verse 15 it says firstborn. Let me just say a word about that. That does not mean he was the first person ever born. It has nothing to do with when he was born or how he was born. That is an old expression that talks about who gets the inheritance. Now, the most recent reference to this is all the BBC shows that people are watching today, where you have a beautiful estate like Downton Abbey and you're going to give that estate to only one child. Why one child? You have three daughters. Why would you not split it up and give it to all three of them? Because up until very recently in human history, the father who owned the estate, in order to maintain his power, to maintain his status, he had to keep his bank account full. In other words, he had to remain rich. He had to remain land wealthy. And if he split that up among his children, then upon his death, his children would immediately fall a class level below. They would become less wealthy. They would not have as much power. And so in history, what would happen is the firstborn would receive the entire inheritance. This would make sure that the name and the family remained wealthy and rich and in power. Friends, when it says Christ is the firstborn, it's meaning exactly that. He inherits all that belongs to God the Father. He gets it all, and because he gets it all, and he's the image of God, he gives it graciously to you and to I. It has nothing to do with birth order. Israel is called the firstborn, but they were not the first nation that was ever born. Jacob and Esau. Esau was actually first. Jacob was the younger, but Jacob was the firstborn because he inherited everything that was his father's. Christ has inherited all that is God. That means that no one in all creation holds the same position that Christ holds with God. There's no other person, there's no other name under heaven whereby anyone can ever be saved, because he is the only one that has all that is God's. Let's move on. Not only is he the image of God, he is Lord. Verse 16, he's Lord. It says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. In other words, this verse clearly sets out that Christ is just not a moral guy, a righteous teacher. He is all authority, all the authorities on earth. Whether we see them or not, whether they know it or not, they've been created by Christ. He rules them. He has all authority over them. So friend, if you've seen Christ simply as a model or a teacher, let this verse shatter that. See him as Lord of the universe, because that's what he is. I mean, look at what it says. He's Lord of creation, everything in creation, the heavens, space, the galaxies, the plants, the bios, humanity. He created it. He's Lord. He's God. The Lord of the universe deserves and demands nothing less than full obedience and full worship. But yet sometimes I fear in the church we cover up Christ in the way we tell people how they can be saved and come to Christ. For example, we reduce salvation to our decision. And we say we're going to let Jesus be our guide. We're going to choose to follow Jesus. Friends, listen, because he's the creator, go back to verse 16, he has all authority over thrones and dominions and rulers and authority. To surrender to Jesus means the Lord of the universe becomes the Lord of your life. He becomes the Lord of your life. You surrender any right that you have or I have to our life. It's no longer our life. It's His. And we become His children, His subjects. Friends, you don't just make a decision for the one who creates all things. You don't just make a trifle decision for the one who has all authority over heaven and earth and principalities. You surrender. And I fear that in a lot of churches today, we have believed in a Jesus that is nothing more than a friendly, smiling, happy version of a clown without makeup who says he's always willing to help you in your life. But that's just it. It ceases to be your life when you come to the Creator of all things. Feel the gravity of that verse. The Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord, the God of the universe. Verse 17, not only is He Lord, He is eternal. He is eternal. If you've ever wondered, when did Jesus come into existence? Was it at Christmas in the manger? The answer is no. It says in verse 17, He is before, that is eternal, all things. And in Him, all things hold together. He was not created at Christmas. He was eternal before there was ever a manger. And while I love Christmas, because it's that moment where Christ entered into the world of humanity to save humanity, Christ was around long before that Christmas night that He came and the angels were proclaiming and singing. Friends, He holds everything together. Think about the power of that. We're told that the smallest element, at least we used to be told, I realize science changes quite frequently, yet they're very sure of everything. We're told that the atom is supposed to be the smallest point of existence. And in that atom, there's electrons and neutrons, and they can't figure out what holds them together. It's the positive and the negative attracting these electrons and neutrons together. And they find that a mystery, that the atom holds together. Friends, there is no mystery. Christ holds every atom that keeps this universe running together. And if He released His power over the atom, there would be no universe. He has all authority. Moving on, not only is He eternal, letter D, He is the head. He is the head of the church. Look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, or the source, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. He was the firstborn, the one who received inheritance at His resurrection from the dead. He has given that out to us. We have resurrection because He was resurrected. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. We are sustained because of Him. Friends, our church, we're under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is our head shepherd, our chief pastor. You know, I know I'm not going to be the pastor here forever. And I know that because one of four things will happen to me at some point in my life. A, God will call me somewhere else. Or B, you will fire me. Or C, I will retire. Or D, I will die. One of those things is going to happen at some point in my life. I will not always occupy this pulpit. And I know that. This is not my church. It's not your church. It's Christ and His church. He is the head of the church. He is the pastor of the church. He is the one that sustains this body. And if we want to hear from Him, we must uncover Him. We must go to the Scripture and hear Him. So, We always have to seek him in the word so that our church doesn't cover up Christ for a charismatic leader. Listen, what we do next week is not based on a leader. And if it is, then please let me encourage you, do not do it. If that's all it's based on is a charismatic, blood cursing through his veins human being, then it's not worth doing for 1 minute. It must be Christ. It must be his lordship, his headship. He is the one who loves you the most. I do not love you the most. No matter how good or bad I am in your eyes as a pastor, I will never love you like he will love you. He is the one who is always there. I will not always be here. I will not be here via phone or Facebook or oftentimes many other methods. He will always be the pastor that is there. He is the one who does you the most good. Not any man on this staff, but he is the one who does you the most good. He is your head pastor. I can't do these things for you, but he can, and he will, and he promises to. So don't fall into the trap that I've heard in my lifetime. I remember when I first came and I was committed to teaching the word, I had a conversation with a lady, and she began telling me that there were some pastors that were good pastors. They made it their goal to visit sick people and come around to homes and constantly visit. But she said, you know, they were good pastors, but they were horrible preachers. And of course they were, because if you're always out doing one thing in an imbalanced way, you can't do multiple things well. You just can't. And so she was telling me about there were good pastors. Then she said, then there were guys who were good preachers. They were really good at the word. She said, but I've never seen one that can do both. And what she was implying to me was that I wasn't doing both. And so eventually what she did is she left because I didn't meet her expectations. And she goes today to the Church of Nowhere, which is actually more of a commentary on her heart and her soul. Because friends, if you're a believer, you want to gather with God's people. No matter how imperfect they are, how weak they are, sometimes we fall into that trap. We want to compare pastors. We want to say, oh, brother so-and-so, he's such a good pastor to me because he called or he came over or he did this. This one's better than that one because they do this for me and they do that for me. Friends, we're not good at all. You've missed the entire point. You fail to see who your pastor is. You fail to see who your shepherd is. It's Christ Jesus. And we'll fail you every day because we are just like you. We're sinners in the hands of a gracious God. Amen? But Christ is our pastor. So all I could say to the lady who told me that was, let Christ be that to you. That's all that I could say. Well, let me say very lastly, not only is he the head of the church, he's God. He's God. Notice verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So whether you may know of him or think of him or see him in a way, look at these truths. The fullness of God has dwelled in Christ. Let me go to the very last point and we'll be finished. Number 3, how did Christ accomplish this work? This is the ministry of Christ. We have his work to redeem us. We have his person. He's God. He's eternal. He's the image. He's the head, he's the Lord, but now we have his ministry, the ministry of Christ. And I want to just briefly show you what he did in verses 20, 21, 22, and 23. Verse 20, and through him, that is through Jesus alone, through Jesus, through him to reconcile. That's to bring completely back to a state of harmony. You know, we forget, we were not in a state of harmony with God the Father, but Christ reconciled us, all things, man and creation, to himself. Jesus works to fix that which is dead and broken. Notice verse 20, having made peace. That is the absence of hostility. How did he make peace? Through the blood. That's the atonement, the at-one-ment, through the shedding of his blood. Now, let me just make a point. The blood here is not the issue. There's nothing magical in the blood of Jesus. When that blood was spilt, it went to the dust. If all we needed was blood, then Christ could have given a transfusion. He did not have to go to the cross. If blood was all we needed, then it could have been an animal without blemish. If blood was all we needed, why not Matthew or Mark or Luke give their blood? Why the Son of God? No, friend, when he says here that he made peace through the blood, there had to be a shedding of blood. There had to be a violent, cruel death on some level. That level was the cross. And that shedding had to be accomplished to pay for our sin. And only one who was holy and righteous could give that shedding of blood. So it wasn't just giving blood, it was the cross. It had to be a brutal death to suffice for sin. So no one could have just died for us. And so notice in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated, that word alienated, estranged, cut off from God. That's where we were, friends. The ministry of Christ is that he's made peace through his death. He's reconciled us. We were alienated. We were estranged. Notice we were hostile. That word hostile means we were hateful. We were hateful towards God in our mind. The word mind there means our deepest desires. Not just what we do outwardly, but what we do inwardly. Think about verse 21. This was you. Although you were formerly estranged and cut off from God and hateful in your desires toward God, doing evil deeds, engaged in them. What did God do? What was the ministry of Christ? He made peace. He reconciled us. Verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh in order to present you holy and blameless. What wonderful news. I mean, when you read verse 21 and you see that you hated him, you hated him, you sit there pridefully and say, oh no, I've always loved God. Grandma taught me. No, you did not. You were born to hate him. And people still hate him. Listen, there's people that come to this church, and because the pastors preach the word and teach the word, they end up hating us. But they don't really hate us. Jesus said, blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you and shun you and kick you out of their lives and mistreat you. Why? Because they are hating me. That's the whole point. You preached truth. You preached me. They don't like me. Oh, they like religion. They like the idea of a man upstairs that'll help them out in their greatest moment of trial, but they really love me. Listen, this is what we were. Feel verse 21. You were alienated. You were estranged. You were hateful. But then feel the grace of verse 22. You feel it? Feel the grace of verse 22. He has reconciled us in order to present us holy. That is different and set apart. And even more beautiful, blameless. Do you see the word blameless? No charge can be brought against you by the devil or by your sin. Oh, friends, listen. When you feel condemned, when your heart condemns you and you feel guilty, and you say, how could God ever love me? And how can I ever hope to stand in his presence? Quote this verse back to yourself. Quote it back to yourself and say to yourself, man, I was alienated and hostile, and yet God still reconciled me, presented me holy, and is going to present me blameless. Blameless. No sin will be counted against me on that day. I am blameless. And you can know all those things because of one sure sign. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 is saying that those who are truly saved will continue. How do you know that this is all real in your life? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. In other words, A sure sign of conversion is that you continue. You continue and you persevere because God has done the work in you, and God does not let hold of you, and God does not give up on you, even though you were alienated, even though you were estranged. He will present you holy. He will present you blameless. That, my friend, is a fact. And so you don't have to worry. If you know that you're continuing by the grace of God, then you know that you have been redeemed. So praise God for Christ. He's not a model. He's not a teacher. He's not a buddy. He's not a person. He's a savior, a redeemer, a helper to make me, the imperfect, perfect. So that when I am presented to God, God will love what he sees in me. Amen. I'll just close by saying this. Often my children will make things, and they'll want to have these reveal parties, and they'll want to present to us what they've worked so hard on making. And you know, those reveal parties, they have to be a big deal, you know? We have to go, ooh, wow, look at that food you made of plastic, you know, or, oh, that's the best dance I've ever seen in my life. So, you know, they bring out their craft or their work or their song or their dance, and they say, look what I did. Now, often, truthfully, while it's precious to Amanda and I, what they brought out, being sweet to us by the world's standards, not exactly a treasure, all right? Not exactly a prodigy here. And so, you know, you see that junk, so to speak, and it's precious to us, but it's maybe not precious to anybody else. Friends, please understand, we are truly junk. Because of sin, that's us. Made junk by sin and the stains of sin, but when Christ presents, reveals us to the Father, we won't be junk anymore, right? Holy and blameless. Only Christ can do this. Penance can't do it. Indulgences can't do it. Popes can't do it. Kings can't do it. Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ revealed within the Scripture. His work, his person, his ministry. We pray that it would touch hearts and lives this morning in Christ's name. Amen.